Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you so much for you. Oh, Lord, you're good. And Lord, just as we just sang, everywhere we go, Lord, we know you're with us. We're going with you, and you're going with us. Lord, what a confidence that gives us, and what a hope we have in you. And Father, now as we go into your word, we pray that you would go with us. Lord, that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our understanding, and that, Lord, we would hear from you, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. I remember what it was now. You know, I wanted to say, just in case you're new or just in case you're visiting, that, you know, when you hear the clapping after the song and all that kind of stuff, when you hear the clapping, it's not clapping for the worship team or anything like, yay, you know, kind of deal. It's giving God a praise offering. The Bible says, you know, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph, you know, that we are to offer a praise offering kind of thing. And so clapping is clapping for the Lord. It's a form of a biblical worship that we do for him. So just with that clear. Now, John chapter 15. Last week, Jesus and the 11 left the room where they ate the Last Supper at. Jesus had already told them what was about to happen. He'd been telling them for months, actually years, why he came to earth, what was going to happen. But really, he intensified that message that he was going to die, that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be handed over and crucified, and then that he would rise again on the third day. And so he'd been telling them that, but he really, really let them know that what was about to happen. And as he said there, so that they would know after it happened. It really, that they would know that it was no surprise to him, because that's why he came into the world. He came into the world to die for the sins of the world. And now, as they head over to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus continues to talk with them. And, you know, it got me to thinking something I heard a long, long time ago, probably 40 years ago. You know, when you think about the timing and what's going to be said, something we really need to consider is this fact that whenever someone is leaving, whether they're on their deathbed or whether they're just going on vacation, when they're getting ready to go, the last thing that they say, those last things are usually the very most important to them. You know, if you've ever house sat for somebody or you've cared for somebody's dogs while they're gone or something, or their cats. I'm allergic to cats big time. But if you've ever cared for somebody's animals, you know, they've got their whole list that they'll tell you about. And, you know, usually, like, they may tell you, okay, now here's the bin for the food that Fluffy's food is in, and, you know, make sure you close the bin after you feed Fluffy, okay? After you give him the food, you know, make sure you close that bin, and then they'll say, give him this much, and do this and do that. Oh, and don't forget to close the bin on the food. You know, just don't forget to close that lid, okay? And maybe as they're driving out the driveway, remember, don't forget to close the lid. You know, they've had some kind of experience where Fluffy got into the food and almost died because he ate himself to death, you know, whatever, and they don't want that anymore, or making a mess or some kind of deal. But when people are on their deathbed, oftentimes, they will call family members in, friends in, and they'll confess their sins, they'll apologize for wrongs and things that they said and did that they shouldn't have. They'll want to get those things off their chest. Those things become the most important things to them. And so when you think about the very last things that Jesus is going to share with his disciples, he's only got really a few more hours with them, and then he's going to be arrested. He'll be tried several times. He'll be beaten and crucified. And so what he's about to share with them in these next couple of chapters have got to be the most important things on the mind of Christ. You know, Jesus, he had done no wrong, so there was nothing he had to confess, there was nothing he had to get right. You know, there was nothing he needed to do or say that he hadn't already said and done. But he does repeat again some of the most important things that he had been telling them throughout his ministry. So let's look here. Verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And so he's going to use this illustration of a vine, a grapevine, and it's been said by some commentators that they were probably going out of the temple area and over one of the gates, there was a big carving. History says that there was a big carving of a grape vine, and how that God had alluded to Israel as his vineyard and that in the Old Testament. And Jesus might have been looking at that, and the disciples might have been looking at that, and he elaborated on that. But he says that he is the vine. In fact, he's the true vine. And in the original language, it's, I am the vine, the true. Really distinguishing that he is the true vine. He had warned them about counterfeits already, but now he's letting them know. He reminded them, I'm the true vine. You know, and maybe even pointing to the image there on that gate. I'm the true vine. I'm the one. And he says, God the Father is the vine dresser. If you have the Old King James, it says, my Father is the husbandman. And really, what that means simply is just, he's the farmer. He's the one who takes care of the vine. He's the one that does whatever needs being done to that vine for it to survive. And in verse 5, we'll see in this illustration that we're the branches. We're the branches that come out from or that are attached to the vine. In verse 2, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, reading this passage, as we go through this whole thing, we see the primary thing that Jesus is saying is that he is concerned with us producing fruit. That's his will, that we produce fruit. Now, fruit is something that a branch just kind of naturally does as it's attached to the vine, right? But there's two different types of fruit. There is that fruit of reproducing, where you produce more branches. And you see that, right? You see that with vines, you see it with trees. You'll go out there and you'll see a branch, all of a sudden there's another little branch coming off, right? And you let it go, and it grows and grows. All of a sudden, now that little thing that was just this little itty-bitty little shoot there, now it's a full-grown branch. It's another branch. And you see that kind of a thing happening, spiritually speaking, as we, those branches, when we share the gospel. When we are sharing the gospel and other people hear the gospel, they respond to it, they commit their lives to Christ, and they get grafted into the vine, and they become believers in Jesus Christ. They become another branch on the vine. And you see this in the parable of the different types of soil, this whole fruit of reproduction, where in Matthew 13:23, Jesus said, but he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, he who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And whenever I think of somebody producing fruit, that kind, the reproductive kind of fruit spiritually, my mind always goes to somebody we just lost, Billy Graham, huh? Now that guy was 100-fold kind of a fruit bearer, huh? I mean, the amount of people that he reached for the gospel is just amazing. And he went out, he had just such a simple message. All of his life, all of his ministry, a very simple message. It was the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you were watching any of the news stations, you saw over and over again, they played clips of his different outreaches, his different stadiums and stuff that he would fill and all. And every clip, the basic gospel, God loves you. And we need Jesus Christ. We've all sinned. We need a Savior. You need to be born again. You need a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Simple stuff. But God had blessed him, and he was a faithful branch, and he reproduced big time. But then there's also the fruit of a changed life, that fruit of righteousness. As John the Baptist said, when they were coming to be baptized in Matthew 3:8, he said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, bear those kind of fruits that show that you have repented, those fruits of repentance, the kind of fruit that Paul described as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23, where he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those kind of fruits there, the fruits of the Spirit there in Galatians, they should be growing in every true believer, right? We should be producing those things. You know, maybe not all of us have all of those fruits complete to maturity or whatever, and I don't think anybody has all of those fruits complete all the way to maturity, but we should be seeing growth in our lives. We should be able to look back and say, wow, that's starting to grow. You know, wow, that's growing too. And this is, you know, the joy, the love in my life, and this and that. You know, wow, yeah, I see that. But you think, well, which fruit is Jesus speaking of? The fruit of reproduction or the fruit of a changed life? I think both, really. And when you think about it, I think both. Every true believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit living inside, right? The Bible says that when we're born again, we become temples of the Holy Spirit. And if there's real spiritual life, then there will be visible growth. Where there's life, there's growth. And we're all to be in that process of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And once the fruit of righteousness, the fruits of the Holy Spirit begin to grow in us, well, then people see that, right? People see that. They see that changed life. And, you know, it's attractive. It's something that, you know, gosh, so many people that I have talked to over the years have said, yeah, I saw this change in my friend or in my spouse, and I wanted that. You know, I wanted that, what they had. I didn't have it. I knew that. And they listen to the testimony of that true believer that's growing in Christ, and then they end up putting their faith in Jesus, and they become a new branch in the body of Christ. And so I think he's talking about both kinds of fruit. Now, there is this difficulty within this verse, and that's the first part of it, where Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That phrase takes away can also be translated lifts up. And so the question comes up is Jesus saying that God removes the branches that don't produce fruit, or that God lifts up or props up the vine off the ground in order to get more light to it and so it can do better? Context is usually the most important thing when you're trying to discern how a word or a phrase should be translated. And so a lot of times we have to rely upon the context, or we have to rely on translators that know the original language and understand the context and how those words are used. And so when you look at other translations, and I encourage you, when you're studying the Bible, when you're at home and you get to a passage that you really don't understand too well, that's not making sense. And we've all been there, right? Okay, I mean, is there anybody here? Oh yeah, I read the Bible. Oh man, I got it first time. You know, every time I read it, I understand everything. Okay, no hands, good. I encourage you that when you get to a passage or a whole group of scriptures that you just don't get, what does that mean? I encourage you, get some other good translations than the one that you use normally. I study in the New King James Version, but when I get to a passage that I'm not sure about, that I'm, what's this mean? I'll read 10, 15, 20 different translations, because they're all translated by a different team of scholars, at different times. And so you kind of get a sense that, well, boy, if 20 of them say it should be translated this way, they probably should be translated that way. You know, and I kind of lean on that a lot of times. But the NIV words this, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. The majority of the translations, like the New American Standard Bible, the NET Bible, the English Standard Version, the Old King James, says takes away or taketh away. And the Amplified says he cuts away, and many more translations say he cuts off or he removes. And so because so many translations word it this way, and in the light of what we're going to see in verse 6, this is probably the right meaning, that he cuts off, that he removes every branch that doesn't bear fruit. Now, some people have a hard time with that, and because it sounds like, well, is that like a works-based thing, or, you know, is that what the deal that Jesus is saying? Absolutely not. We're not saved by our good works. It's by grace through faith that we're saved. What some will look at and say, well, it's the meaning of in me, where he says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And some say, well, that this is different, even though it's the exact same wording, or the same word for in, when Paul says that we're in Christ, some people say, well, this is a different usage of that term, that these non-fruit-bearing branches just appear to be in Christ, but they're not really. But like Judas, they were never really saved. They were never really hooked on to Jesus. They just hung out. But again, if there's life, there'll be growth. And that's what many will point to. If someone is truly born again in Christ, because they're spiritually alive, there will be spiritual fruit. If someone isn't producing fruit, then they aren't or never were really in Christ. It's, you know, it's one of those deals where I have no problem reading the Bible and just taking it for what it says. I don't have to say, well, we can't do that because, see, I'm in this camp right here, and we say that this is impossible, that this is the deal, and so I have to make it come out to fit my box. And I don't like doing that. I have had to change my position several times on several different doctrines over the 42 years I've walked with the Lord, because I just say, you know, whatever God says, that's what I want to believe. I don't want to be stuck in a system or some kind of a paradigm that might not be what he is saying. If someone isn't producing fruit, you know, again, there's those that say that, well, they're not or never really were in Christ. But Jesus doesn't seem to be saying that they just appeared to be in him. He could have used different words to say that. He could have communicated it differently. But the rest of this parable may help us understand which way Jesus meant this. But something that I think all of us agree on, no matter where our theological bent is the second part of verse 2, where he says, "And every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." That one we all agree on. You know, yeah, he'll do that. You know, vineyards in Israel produce some awesome grapes. Talk to anybody that's been there and they'll tell you, even still today. But even back as far as in the Old Testament times, remember when Moses sent them out in Exodus to go spy out the land. Remember when he sent them out there and he sent the 12 spies, they came back with these grapes that were so huge, you know, the clusters were so huge, they had to hang them on a pole and it took two guys to carry them back. You know, so those are big grapes, and the branches that produce a lot of fruit, they get very heavy, and they'll end up on the ground and covered in mud and that kind of thing, and they become a victim of their own fruitfulness, you might say, because they're so heavy with fruit. And Jesus tells us here, when that happens with us, that God, he will prune us. He will take away whatever might be keeping us from producing more fruit. And I got to thinking about this rose tree we used to have when we lived in California. This thing was massive. It was huge. And the roses that it produced were something else. But it when we first moved in there, remember, babe, it didn't produce that many roses. And I remembered this passage here in John 15 about pruning kind of thing, about cutting off, you know, what's not producing. And I told my wife, you know what? I'm going to do what the Bible says with our rose tree. Let's see what happens. So I went out there, you know, and every dead branch, every non-producing little branch and shoot and whatever, I'd cut off, all the dead roses I cut off, all of those clusters. You know how sometimes rose bushes and trees will get a bunch of leaves, but you could tell there's not going to be a single rose on this thing because there's just too many leaves. The leaves are sucking all the juice out of the plant. So I cut all those things off, and man, you talk about roses. The roses that thing produced were bigger than my fist. They were huge. And when it would be blooming, it would be just covered. There wasn't much green on that tree. And we're talking about a 7-foot rose tree. Okay, it wasn't a little bush. It was like 7 feet tall, and it was probably 6 feet, 7 feet wide. People would stop in front of our house. Sometimes they'd take pictures because I'd say, hey, you know, how's it going? Oh, yeah, I've been driving them down. I've seen this. I decided I'd take a picture. I got to show this to a friend. But a lot of times they'd stop and they want to come over and get a clipping. They'd snip off a piece. Sometimes they'd ask, you know, if we were around. Sometimes we'd see people walking away with a little clipping, jump in their car. But the thing was massive. And that's just the way it is. That sometimes, you know, things need to be trimmed off. They need to be pruned in order to really produce. And every believer in Jesus who seeks to produce fruit and has walked with him for a while, walked with the Lord for a while, you know, has experienced this pruning process. Sometimes it's relationships. Sometimes we have those relationships that are not helping us to grow. And they're keeping us from producing fruit. And God will prune those from our lives. Sometimes it's hobbies. Sometimes it's careers. Some kind of pursuit that take time away from those areas that God would have us to produce fruit in. And so he lops those things off. He's doing it out of love. He's doing it for our benefit, because we'll be blessed by that fruit. And it's interesting, the word that Jesus uses for prunes. For not prunes like, you know, the kind of prunes you eat, but when he says that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, it's katha-i-ro. And it means to cleanse. And when it's applied to a vine or tree or something, it means to cleanse by pruning. And how he uses another form of that same word, it's actually a word play here. It's katharos, it means to clean, to clear, or it means clean, clear, or pure. In verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, the last time that Jesus said this was at the Last Supper, remember? As he washed the disciples' feet, and they were there, and Jesus said to them, you know, Peter was refusing and all that other kind of stuff. And in John 13:10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Well, this time Jesus doesn't have that exception there. He says, you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. See, remember that at the Last Supper, Judas Iscariot was with them then, but that he left. He's no longer with them now. So all of them at this point, they're all true believers in Jesus. They're all clean. And they were clean because of the word that Jesus had spoken to them and the fact that they put their faith in the word that Jesus had spoken to them. The word of God, folks, and its cleaning effect, its cleansing effect on those who hear and believe is something that is taught throughout the Bible. In Psalms 119, which is all about the Word of God, it's there several times. In Psalms 119:9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And then in verse 11, he says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to hide God's word in our heart. Because when we get ready to do something we ought not to do, the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance. We saw that, remember, a week or so ago? He'll bring to our remembrance the things that Jesus has said to us. He'll bring to our remembrance those things that are in the Word of God. I go, oh, yeah, that's right, Lord. Okay, cool, good. Not going to do that. But God even tells husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then in Ephesians 5:26, he says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. In a couple of weeks, in chapter 17, verse 17, we'll see Jesus pray to the Father for us and prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We're cleansed, we're sanctified, which means to be set apart from the rest of the world by the Word of God. That's some of the reasons why we put such a high priority in teaching and hearing the Word of God. So Jesus is saying here that those branches who heard and believed his word were already cleansed from the filth of the world there. They're set apart now. In verses 4 and 5, he says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The word abide simply means to dwell, to continue, to remain. There is no good fruit that we can produce without abiding, without staying connected to Jesus. If we'll abide with him, in him, we'll bear much fruit, he says. And that's true. We'll bear good, lasting, spiritual fruit. But we got to stay connected to him. We've got to abide in him. Without him, he says, we can do nothing. And you might be thinking, well, I can do a lot of things without Jesus. I can do a lot of things on my own. But it's not anything that's truly intrinsically good. It's not going to be eternal. It's not going to be of any lasting value, anything we do of our own or on our own abilities or by our flesh. It's not going to be anything that we're going to be rewarded for in heaven. That's for sure. Our own good works are like filthy rags, God says. And then he gives us then a warning in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And this again is another controversial passage. It's possible that Jesus is speaking of those who seem to be his but aren't. Some people say that, like Judas. You know, Judas never really believed in Jesus. We've seen that before. He looked like he was one of the branches, but he never was. And some will point to, well, this is kind of like when John the Baptist saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, thinking that they were saved by the fact that they were children of Abraham. Remember how we talked about, I knew Sunday, it was just this last Sunday, how we talked about the need to be born again, and Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and that which is born of flesh is flesh, but you need a spiritual birth. The first birth wasn't enough. And that's what they were counting on, that first birth, being born as a descendant of Abraham, a child of Abraham. And John the Baptist told him in Matthew 3:10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And those that are not abiding in Jesus are bad trees. And their fruit shows it. Jesus said that in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. He told us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So he could be speaking of those that just looked like they were in him, that never really abided in him from the beginning. And so if anybody's not abiding him, they'll be thrown into the fire. You know, they wither away and they'll be thrown into the fire. Or Jesus is speaking, he could be speaking of those who once believed but then stopped believing, and because of that, they're no longer believers. God doesn't take away our free will once we come to Him. It's like Paul was writing to the Gentile church in Rome, and he was cautioning them about becoming proud that they had been grafted into God's vine. And, oh yeah, you know, we're it, man. God grafted us in. He cut off the Jews, and now we're it. And he warned them to continue in Christ, though, in Romans 11, 19 through 23. He says, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith." So he says, you're there. You're standing there, saved, in a saved position by faith. He says, "Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." And there have been a lot of Jews that were grafted back into the vine because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But we need to continue in his goodness, not our own goodness, because that's just filthy rags. And the only way we receive his goodness is by faith in him. It always comes down to believing. And there's plenty of warnings in the New Testament to continue to believe in Jesus. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 is a good one. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So it's possible that they could have believed, past tense, but it would be in vain, which means empty, of no effect. They believed, but because they stopped, they didn't hold fast, they could have believed in vain. Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Hebrews 3:12-14, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." If you're going to depart from someplace, you got to be there to start with, right? So they're departing here, he says, if you have an evil heart of unbelief. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." He doesn't say that you would depart because you sinned, but if we allow sin in our lives, the deceitfulness of sin can cause us to have an evil heart. It can cause us to change our minds. It can cause us to stop believing. He says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." You know, there's always that question, well, can a believer stop believing? You know, the thing is, I see so many scriptures like this, and I'm well aware of all the other ones, and we covered a couple of them a few weeks back, you know, that really talk about no one can snatch us out of his hand, but that's a third party taking us out. Again, God doesn't give us take away our free will. I wish he did. When I got saved, I wish he took away my free will, then I could never sin. I would never sin again. It's like, cool, I don't have a free will. I would just automatically do what God says to do. But I still have a free will. And that stinking thing raises its head. But he says, you know, we've got to watch out for the deceitfulness of sin because it can change our hearts. And so whichever type of person you believe Jesus is speaking of, whatever that is, whether somebody that never was saved or somebody that believed and was saved and then stopped believing and didn't continue firm to the end, whoever he's speaking about, you and I, we don't want to be one of them, right? Because he says there, the last part of that verse, "He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." And I said before, whatever that fire is, I don't want anything to do with it. I believe it's the fires of hell, but whatever it is, I don't want it. if you've never believed in Jesus, if you never put your faith in him and trusted in him and his word, and you've never been grafted into the vine, then do that, you know? then trust him. Abide in him. Bear fruit. If you're a believer, well, then continue to believe. Don't stop believing. Nobody has a problem saying that and believing that if you continue to believe, you have every bit of confidence that you will be saved. You know, that's not controversial. No one argues about that. If you believe in Jesus, if you're believing in Jesus right now, you're going to heaven. Nobody has an argument about that. And so continue to do that. Don't stop believing. Don't cast off your confidence in him. Stay connected to the vine. Get rid of the sin that you're practicing, if you are, that might get in the way and change your heart, but abide in him and bear fruit. And stay connected. Verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Like we saw last week. Remember when Jesus talked about the same subject in John 14, 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, if we're abiding in Jesus and letting his word abide in us, we'll be asking the same things that he would ask if he were in our situation. If he was still in his earthly body during his earthly ministry, if he was in our situation, well, if we're abiding in him and in his word, he'd be praying for the same thing that we're praying for. You know, that's the point there. That's what we should be doing. Our heart should be changed by his word to the point that we would be praying in his name for the same things, for the same goal that Jesus would be praying, all for the glory of the Father. And if we're doing this, Jesus says, you will be my disciples. A disciple is a learner or a follower. And we've seen before, maybe a couple months ago, how that we are to be learning to live like him. We're to be following him, right? On that same path, walking in his light, going the way that he went. And I heard something on the radio just, I don't know, a week or so ago, one of the teachings that were on the radio. And the pastor that was teaching made the statement, something along the lines, I hope I get it right, that Jesus, the way that he lived, is exactly the way that we all should live. And that's true. Because remember, he humbled himself, and everything that he didn't do by the power that was his as God. Instead, because he was filled with the Spirit, and because he emptied himself and instead was filled with the Spirit, he did everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now living in us. And so we can live like Jesus. Unfortunately, again, that stinking free will gets in the way, and we don't always do that. But really, that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be walking as he walked. If we're doing that, then he says, you will be my disciples. And we also saw in John 8:31, a similar thing. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And when you think about that word indeed, it means in our deeds, in our actions. If we abide in him, we abide in his word, in our actions, in our deeds, we will be followers of his. We'll be living like him. We'll be learning to walk like him. 9 and 10, Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And again, like we saw last week in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, he said. Jesus loves us. That's why we loved him, because he first loved us. And if we love him, then we'll want to keep his commandments. We'll want to do what he says, because we love him. If we keep his commandments, then we'll abide, or we'll continue in his love. Now, when you think about that, well, we got to keep his commandments to abide in his love. Again, that kind of, boy, that sounds like works. That, like, God's not going to love me anymore if I don't keep his commandments. That's really not what he's saying. It doesn't mean that as believers, if we sin, he stops loving us. But see, here's the fact. If we continue in sin, because sin separates, okay? It separates us from a holy and a righteous God. If we continue in sin, then we'll be in a place where we won't be able to experience his love. It's really what Jude was saying in Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. See, that's the thing, to keep ourselves where we can experience the love of God. Keep ourselves in his word, in abiding in him, keeping his commandments kind of thing. You know, not basically just not living in sin so that we could experience his love. You know, we're told, if I make my bed in hell, there he is. He's there. He's with me. If I ascend into heaven, there you are. You're right there with me kind of thing. He's there, but because of that separation, I can't experience the love of God when there's that sin and the guilt and the shame and all that stuff in the way between me and God. And that's why we need to confess our sin, and then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fellowship's restored. And Jesus tells us here how to keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep his commandments. Do what he says. Just as he kept his Father's commandments. Now, why is he telling them and us these things? Why in these last hours? The very last hours that he has with his disciples. Why is it so important for them to keep hearing this, to hear and to know these things? Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Remember, Jesus said in John 10:10 that he came that we might have life and have it much more abundantly. And like Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, where he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Abiding in Jesus and abiding in his word produces joy. And you know how that is. When you're hanging out with the Lord, when you have been fellowshipping with him, when you've been keeping things right, oh man, you know, that's a good feeling, huh? You know, and there's that joy. But this kind of joy that he's talking about is not just when things are going well, not just when we've been perfect, and none of us have, okay? But it's not just a surface happiness. It's deep down abiding joy. We can be experiencing some horrible tragedy and still have that underlying joy, knowing that he's with us through it, whatever we're going through, and no matter what we're going through, that one day, and maybe soon, that we're going to be with him for all eternity. Folks, that should produce some joy in us. That should cause us to be joyful no matter what we experience. Whatever we're going through in life, hey, okay, stuff happens. And bad stuff does happen to people that are trying to be good people. Bad stuff happens to people that God loves. And in fact, God loves the whole world. But it's unfortunate, though, that many believers have just enough of Jesus and just enough of his word to be miserable, but not enough to have joy. And I have seen that so often, and it is sad. But he now gets to his big commandment for his followers, for us. Verses 12 through 14, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That command you. Commandments. He's saying that a lot, isn't he? Must mean something there, huh? He must be kind of serious about that. That must be something that we need to kind of pay attention to. We're in our society, in the church as a whole, especially in our culture here, we're so afraid of legalism, and legalism is a bad thing. It is a very bad thing to be, you know, trying to earn God's favor by keeping the law. You can't do it. It's a bad thing. But sometimes we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Jesus still wants us to do what he says. Understand that. There's a reason why he tells us do this and don't do that. The stuff that he has for us is good. The other stuff he wants to stay away from, they're bad. bad for us, bad for the people around us. But see, he laid down his life for us. And as he said, no greater love there is than this, that someone would lay down their life for a friend. And we know that he loved us. We know that he laid down his life for us. But Jesus tells us here that we're to love each other just as he loved us. Now, most of us will never be in a position where we have to make the choice to lay down our lives and die for someone else. Maybe there's a few here that might have to, you know. But most of us won't. That's the reality. Most of us will never have to take a bullet for someone else. But dying for a friend isn't the only way to lay down one's life for a friend. We can, and we should, be willing to lay down our lives for each other by putting the needs of others over our own. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago on a Sunday. Dying to self, dying to self, and choosing to live for others is definitely a way that we fulfill this command. And just like we saw a couple Sundays ago, by serving one another, by considering one another, but by esteeming others better than ourselves. That's how we do this. And I often point this out in marriage counseling. You know, when I get down to the core of really what's usually wrong in most marriages, it's love. And in Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And I always ask the husband, well, how did Jesus give himself for the church? The answer always comes back, well, he died for the church. That's how he gave himself. And I always say, that's just a partially right answer. And there's always, what? You know, it's a blasphemy, you know, kind of thing. But then I have to point out, the cross was kind of the exclamation mark at the end of the sentence. When you look at the life of Jesus, his whole life was lived for others. Every time you see him in the Gospels, he's healing others. He's teaching others. He's feeding others. He's caring for others. He's comforting others. He's raising others from the dead. It was all about others. His life was spent giving to others. It was lived for others. It was put to an end for others. Yes, he died for us. And so I always ask the husband, okay, you would take a bullet for your wife? You love her that much? You would lay down your life for her? Well, yeah. Yeah, I would. Okay. How about doing the dishes? Would you do the dishes for her, though? Yeah. Would you vacuum the floor for her? Would you lay down your life in that way? And oh, that sometimes is where the rub comes. Oh, he won't ever get off his lazy rear and stop watching TV and come and help me do this or do that kind of thing. But see, that's really love. When we put the other person's needs, we put the other person's well-being or even their comfort ahead of ours. Lay down our lives and say, how can I love you? How can I show my love to you by doing whatever I need to do for you? Jesus says here again that we'll be his friends if we do what he commands us to do. When you think about it, you're not much of a friend if you deliberately disobey him, right? So, hey, just, you know, obey me. In verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Isn't that a blessing that Jesus calls us friends, huh? And we sing that song, you know, he calls me friend. And that's an awesome thing. And as our best friend, he's revealed all that the Father told him to say to us. What a faithful friend Jesus is, huh? In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. We could spend a whole, we could spend actually 3 or 4 days on this topic alone, this verse. But I wonder if any of the guys were standing around there listening to her, walking with him, listening to him, said, hey, wait a minute. I chose to follow you. I chose to follow him. I made the decision to leave everything and follow Jesus. And I don't think they said it. I think they understood that had he not chosen them in the first place, they would have never chosen him. And you get into the whole debate, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man kind of thing. But both are true. And in Scripture, we see both are true. God is absolutely sovereign, but within his sovereignty, within his awesomeness, he has allowed for man to exercise his free will. You think John 3:16, that's all about free will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever wants to exercise their will and put their faith in Jesus, they'll not perish, but have everlasting life. God says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? And yet, Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way, right? So anybody that goes to hell is really going to hell against the will of God. See, but God is also sovereign, even though we have that free will. Once you choose to believe in him, you find out that you've been chosen before by God, before the foundation of the world, before the world ever existed. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, 3 through 6, you say it fast. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I always appreciated what Pastor Chuck Smith used to say about this whole concept. He says, you know, it's like we're all walking down this hallway. You know, at the end of the hallway, there's hell. You can see the flames coming up through the doorway there. And then there's a door on the side of the hallway that says, whosoever will. Whoever will. And you're walking, and you get to that door, and you say, you know what? I'm going to choose Jesus. I will. And you go into the door, and you close the door behind you, and you look up, and on the inside of the door, chosen from the foundation of the world. Only God could put all that together, huh? Only God could come up with a plan of salvation where we would not be robots, that we'd be able to exercise our free will, but yet at the same time, where he is sovereign, and he chooses that, and he draws us to himself. Then Jesus gets back to one of the most important issues, verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. And you know what? That's where we're going to leave it tonight. Because love is really the thing that is, it's really kind of like our Christian business card, right? Your business card that tells you who you are, right? When you own a business, or when you work someplace, you're in the business world, you have a business card. It has your name on there, your phone number, you know, and it says something about you. This is who I am. Here you go. Here's my business card. Here's my email. Here's my phone number, all that stuff. And love, that's our business card, right? Or you could think of it kind of like our badge of authenticity. That's our love for each other. When we love each other, that's what really proves that we're his. Like we saw a couple weeks ago, John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He didn't say if you have your doctrinal ducks all in a row, you know, you'll be my disciple. You know, if you're perfect and you never sin again after you get saved, then the world will know you're my disciple. You know, if you hold to a rigid system of belief, then the world will know you're my disciples. He didn't say that, because nobody's ever going to get there. But he says, all will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And these things I command you, that you love one another. Such an important issue. Got you some homework, though. it's a good thing to check ourselves. And we kind of went over it a few weeks ago. But every now and then, ask yourself, am I loving? Am I really loving the way that I'm supposed to love? And then you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, and look what love is defined as and see, is that me? And in those areas where you fall short, Lord, help me, please. Right? All right, let's stand up and let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for your love that you had for us before you ever created us. What an awesome thing, Lord, that you knew us before you made the world. You knew every stupid thing, every sinful thing that we would do and say, and yet you still created us. Well, that's amazing grace. Lord, it's so amazing, your love for us, your grace for us. You love us that much. Lord, help us. Help us to return that love by obeying you. Lord, help us to love you so much that we would just want to please you in every way that we can. And Lord, especially in this area of loving each other. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.